Good morning and welcome. It is wonderful to be here with you this morning. Today is a special day as we look forward to taking part in some of the ordinances. If we could use the word sacraments, although that tends to make Mennonites a little bit nervous if you use the word sacraments, but in essence, it's essentially it is the same thing. So by definition, a ordinance is a physical action with a spiritual significance. So ordinances take place in this physical world that we live in, but they point to something more. They point to something greater, something eternal. As we think about ordinances, I appreciate a quote from Charles Spurgeon that speaks to the role of ordinances in the Christian life. Spurgeon says this. He says, "The less the thing is in itself, the more does it become the test of our obedience. If these ordinances were essential to salvation, then everybody would observe them with the view of being saved by them. But inasmuch as they do not save, and were never meant to save, but are in fact only the privilege of those who are saved, the observance of them becomes a test of a man's true discipleship, for it makes clear whether he will obey Christ or not." I appreciate how Spurgeon points out that the ordinances in themselves do not contain the means of grace or salvation, but are rather acts of obedience done in remembrance of Christ's saving work on our behalf. And so as we look forward to taking part in communion, we would welcome any visitors to stay with us and observe, and we would be delighted if you would stay for the fellowship meal following the service. As we engage with God's Word this morning, we're going to be looking at it through the lens of how we can be more and more conformed into the likeness of Christ, as well as areas that we could use more sanctification or growth. We'll also be considering how God's faithfulness in the past gives us confidence that he will continue to be faithful now and until the end of time. Today's text is at the heart of Peter's letter as he warns us about the reality and the dangers of false prophets. This is within the larger theme that we see in both of Peter's letters, being the reality of pain and suffering in the experience of the Christian as they're on this narrow road that leads to eternal life. And due to the large text that we're going to be looking at, I'm not going to be necessarily going through it line by line like I might on a shorter text, but we're going to kind of look at the text in four different sections or movements throughout the letter. The first three verses, Peter talks about the reality of false teachers and that there is truly nothing new under the sun. The reality of this was true in the Old Testament, and just like seed time and harvest, it will continue until the end of time. In verses 4 to 10, we see the faithfulness of God as Peter illustrates in three very memorable stories from the Old Testament. In verses 11 to 19, we see some characteristics of false teachers, and again, Peter uses an Old Testament story to drive home the point. In this case, it is the story that Peter Kipfer just read for us. I'm going to have to be careful to add Peter Kipfer's last name to make sure you know which Peter was doing what. And then at the end of the text, we're going to be looking at the danger of Christians falling away from the faith, again illustrated by a very vivid Old Testament proverb, and hopefully we don't spoil your lunch in the process. So please stand with me as we read our text this morning, which we find in 2 Peter, the entire second chapter. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making an example of them of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the gift of your word, and we just ask that the same spirit that inspired Peter to write this letter would quicken it in our hearts and minds this morning, and that your word would become real to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you notice, the beginning of our text, verse 1, starts with the little word but, which tells us that it is connected to something, which in this case is the end of chapter 1, when he was talking about the inspiration of the Word of God. So then this thought is in contrast to that, in contrast to the truth of God's Word. And this contrast is represented in this case by the false prophets. So we have truth and lies coexisting in the same space and time. And this, Peter tells us, is the way it has always been, and thus it shall remain. Nothing new under the sun, as the writer says. Now, it might be easy these days to watch the news and panic, perhaps running around like Chicken Little, convinced that the sky is falling. But as Jesus said, there will always be wars and rumors of wars. And Peter is reminding us that, likewise, the problem of false prophets and teachers is nothing new. And he does this by putting them both in the past and in the future. He says, just as there will be false teachers among you. And he goes on to describe the methods of the false teachers as moving about in secret and devious ways. And in this, we see one of the markers of these wolves in sheep's clothing, as they tend to move about in secret, whispering their destructive lies into people's ears. This is a contrast again, both to Jesus and to the Word of God, as both Jesus is referred to as the light of the world and the Word is referred to as a light to our path. And in that contrast, we find one of the ways to combat those lies, and that is to bring them to the light. If you think of a time, perhaps when you were younger, like some of these kids sitting at the front, and you broke something of your parents, perhaps it was something special to them. If, like me, when you were young, you had the instinct to go and hide whatever it was that was broken and hope that your parents never found it, that makes you pretty normal. This is an impulse that is as old as our parents in the as our first parents in the garden, as they had the impulse to hide in the garden and to make fig leaves to cover themselves. That instinct is still an effective tactic of the devil, as he whispers in your ear that you must keep your transgressions a secret and keep them to yourself. And this could not be farther from the truth. The reality is that these deeds of darkness only have power over us as long as we keep them in the dark. When we bring them to the light of God's forgiveness, they lose their power. Yes, we still suffer the consequences of our action. That's not what I'm talking about. We still might have to make amends to our parents for whatever it is that we have broken. But the power over us is broken when we bring it to the light. Peter reminds us of the reality of the danger and the effectiveness of false teachers, saying that many will succumb to their destructive heresies. Again, this is echoing Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus presents us with the uncomfortable truth that those who will be with him in eternity are the minority, in contrast to the multitudes headed for destruction. And one of the defining characteristics of these false teachers is in their motivations, as they actively work to exploit those who are being sucked into their web of influence, sowing dissension and discord among the children of God. did God really say? Questioning the truth of God's word. But even though that the reality is that false teachers are as old as the world, there is still good news to come and a reason to hope as we will continue seeing throughout this passage. Now, as we're looking at verses 4 to 10 of our text, there are a few things that I want to point out before we dive in. First of all, if you have your scriptures open, locate the word for, or the phrase for if, which is the first words of verse 4. And then I want you to move your finger down to verse 10, and you will see in the ESV, it'll be the word authority. In the King James, it'll be the word government. So from for if to authority or government. So can anyone tell me what the significance is on those words and the space between them words? So from verse 4 till the middle of verse 10. What are we looking at in that section? Yes, it is a single sentence. Who said that? The one behind the teacher. Yes. Thanks, Greg. Yes, you have pointed out that that is, in fact, a single run-on sentence. I'm not sure. How would you grade that, Sharon? Both Peter... It's long. Both Peter and Paul have a tendency for some long sentences occasionally. So that tells us that this is all one connected thought. This is all together. Secondly, I want you to notice the first word of each sentence, of each verse. So verse 4, it's for if. Verse 5, if he. Verse 6, if by. Verse 7, and if. Verse 8, for as. Verse 9, then. Verse 10, and. It actually goes on a little bit into verse 11 as well. Verse 11 says, whereas, but that's into the next sentence. If you look at the first words, you see the logic that Peter is using to tie everything together through that text. And we're going to be following his logic train through these verses here. So you remember, this follows after the implied accusation in verse 3 that the false teachers were getting away with it. And this is a reminder, I guess. Peter is saying, it's like, look, kids, just because you're thinking they're getting away with it, that's not the case. Sometimes Billy and Sally might say when we were younger, we would never have gotten away with that. Peter is kind of using this to remind the audience of the character of God, the nature of God, telling us what God is like. In verses 4 and 5 and 6, he gives three very memorable reminders of what God's tolerance level is for sin. He starts with an event that I think the original audience was more familiar with than I am, as he was talking about the fall of angels. According to the commentaries I read, the Jews of the day would have attributed this event to that recorded in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. The theory being that those referenced there as the sons of God were in fact angels, who then married the daughters of men, which then invoked the judgment of God. There's also the account of fallen angels in Revelation 12, 7 to 12. But I don't think Peter was pointing to that one. As to me, what is described in Revelation would not have been ancient history when Peter wrote the letter. At any rate, regardless of when it happened, at some point in time there were angels in heaven who sinned, and as a result, they were given the worst punishment possible. They were separated from God forever. This is the same separation that Jesus experienced on our behalf, which we're commemorating today, when on the cross, the Father turns his face from the Son. The perfect, sinless sacrifice enduring the just reward of my sin. The next two events that Peter referred to are more familiar to myself and probably to the rest of us. The first was the destruction of the world and all that were in it with the global flood, with the exception of Noah and seven members of his family who are saved by the ark. And then next he mentions the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were described as being entirely wicked, the outcry against which had come up to God. And like the account of Noah, in this case also, there were a few righteous people who are spared from utter destruction, namely Lot and his wife and their two daughters. Although his wife doesn't survive the flight away from the city as she turns to look back, and we're familiar with the story, how she was turned to a pillar of salt. In these three accounts, we have the expulsion from heaven, the destruction of the entire world, as well as the destruction of two immoral cities that contained only four righteous humans. As MacArthur puts it, there were no creatures too lofty, too numerous, or too base to escape divine judgment. And just as Peter doesn't spend a lot of time looking at the details of these stories, neither will we. We'll look briefly at verses 7 and 8, where we see righteous Lot is greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked state of his friends and neighbors, indeed the entire city. You know, sometimes we are like Lot, and we think that we can play with fire and not get burnt. As Mennonites, we seem to have a predisposition to see how close we can get to the line without actually crossing it. Although I'm not actually sure that that's an entirely a Mennonite problem. I think that's more of a human problem. It's just that Mennonites are the people group that I'm the most familiar with. But at any rate, in the story of Lot, we see the effect of continual exposure to that environment and what it was doing to Lot. Verse 8 says that he was tormenting his souls by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. In fact, the word torment that Peter uses to describe what is happening to Lot could also be translated as to torture. And in that story, I think we have a warning for us. Just because Lot was able to remain faithful in spite of his circumstances does not mean that it is wise for us to go to or stay in similar situations. In fact, turn with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, the Corinthian church was a unique church. It had some similarities, actually, to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It had some issues. If you read Paul's letters to the churches, sometimes he's writing them letters because they're doing a great job. Most times, not necessarily the case. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 to 22. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I don't know what your particular life situation is, but if you are subjecting yourself to torture and temptation by putting yourself into situations that may cause you to fall, do what you need to do to escape while you still can. As we look at verse 9 in our text in Peter, we see the key verse of the day. As he reaches to the end of his logic string in this long sentence, he gives us two separate conclusions. The first being that since God was able to save both righteous Noah and Lot, therefore, he knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Since God has historically saved his people, therefore, he can surely continue to do so in 2026 here in Ontario. So as we celebrate communion today, we are looking back at his faithfulness in rescuing us in the past, while we're also looking forward to the day of the ultimate rescue, when Jesus comes back and rescues us. And then again, when Jesus drinks from the fruit of the vine, new with his disciples in the kingdom of God, as he told them at the Last Supper. The opposite of that wonderful conclusion is that if God was able to reserve judgment for the unrighteous in the past, certainly he is still able to do so today. And Peter goes on to mention two things of people that he particularly sees as being in danger of the judgment of a holy and righteous God. He says the first is the indulgence of defiling passions, which if you read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, this certainly was the case there. And the second thing that he mentions is that they despise authority, which seemed to be a bit of an outlier to myself. And Peter will continue to expand on these thoughts as we look at the characteristics of the false prophets in the next section. So the second sentence in verse 10 starts another logic train as Peter describes what false prophets are like. He says, bold and willful, they are arrogant in their defiance of God. So rooted in the temptation and the fall in the garden, one of the primary characteristics of those that oppose God is pride. In some ways, you can find at the root of every sin is pride. When we say that I can do what I want, when I want. The rebellious prophets are willing to even blaspheme angelic beings and God himself with no apparent fear. Unlike the fallen angels in verse 11, which would suggest that even in their fallen state, there was a restraint to the depths of their depravity. Peter goes on to compare them to animals which are unable to think and process like humans can, but instead they merely react to the situations and stimuli that they are presented with. In verses 15 and 16, Peter compares the false prophets to Balaam, which was from the text that Peter Kipfer read for us. This is one of the crazier stories in the Bible. He has a talking donkey, which I guess is an encouragement for preachers everywhere, maybe, that if he can use a donkey, then he can probably use me too. I'm not going to do justice to that entire account, but there are a few things that I will point out. We don't know a lot about Balaam, other than he was obviously a successful prophet of some sort. Before I prepared the message, I assumed that he was an Israelite. However, from what I can find in Scripture and in the commentaries that I read, I'm not actually certain that this was the case. When faced with a large group of Israelites moving into the area, we have Balak, the king of Moab. He's seeing this happening and he's worried about it. He's thinking that they're not going to have enough with the armies of Moab to defend against the Israelites. And so he goes to Balaam, and he's asking Balaam to curse these Israelites that are coming into his area. And hopefully that will weaken the army enough that he can then defend against it and drive them from the land. And the text is very clear that Balaam was known for being able to do supernatural things, which is actually a timeless warning for us, because just because something works does not mean that it is something that Christians ought to do. The Bible is very clear that the devil and his angels have plenty of power, and that will continue until the end of this world. And that power will continue to be used by false prophets. The other fascinating thing for me was that this false prophet was in direct communication with God. The text doesn't tell us whether this was the first instance of Balaam speaking with God, but it is clear that he does so in this account. And as we watch the story unfold, there are times that we think that Balaam is a good guy, as he's repeatedly telling the king of Moab that he'll only go as far as God allows him and only say what God allows him to say, which sounds pretty good. But I'm also pretty confident that Balaam knew beforehand that the Israelites were God's chosen people and that God would never allow him to curse his chosen people. So there's a bit of a contradiction in that. And while the Numbers text at first glance does not clearly condemn Balaam, Peter is very clear in his condemnation of him when he says that Balaam loved gain from wrongdoing. Peter then goes on to describe this infamous encounter of Balaam in the vineyard. First, we have the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is often a way that the appearance of God is described in the Old Testament. And we see this angel of the Lord standing in a narrow path, blocking the donkey from getting through. And in this rage, Balaam beats the donkey with his staff, who then speaks to him in a calm and measured tone, reminding Balaam of the faithful way that she, the donkey, has carried Balaam all his life. As a side note, when I generally think of a donkey, I think of a stubborn beast that is generally disobedient and obstinate, which is quite different how they're portrayed both here and in the instance of Palm Sunday, which we're not spending a lot of time on today. But in that instance, we also see a very calm donkey or colt carrying Jesus into Jerusalem. But back to Balaam and his faithful donkey. We then see God opening the eyes of Balaam, and he sees a visible form of God. And just like we saw in Peter's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, Balaam does the only thing that an unrighteous man can do in the presence of a holy God, and he falls on his face. And this is where Peter ends his recounting of that account, and so will we, although it is a fascinating read if you're having some spare time this afternoon. I didn't get Peter Kipfer to read the entire account. It is an interesting story, to say the least. In verses 17 to 19, Peter goes on to describe the boast of the false teachers as they're promising freedom while at the same time they're being slaves to their sins. And then in the last three verses of chapter 2, Peter picks up on a minor theme that we see throughout this letter, namely that of falling away from the faith. Now, to be clear, when I talk about falling away, I don't mean that every time that a Christian sins, they are instantly no longer a Christian, and that they have then fallen away. What I do mean, though, is that if the overall trajectory of my life is that of going away from God and from his people, that perhaps I have now found myself on the broad road that is leading to destruction. In chapter 1, verse 10, Peter said, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." And then in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." And then here at the end of chapter 2, Peter says this in verses 20 to 22. "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." For me, this is a hard teaching to understand, as it appears to say that someone is better off not having followed Jesus if subsequently they then fall away from him. It reminds me of the saying that says, "Ignorance is bliss," and then the last part is less commonly known, which says, "How happy are you?" Which I don't think that ignorance of God's word is the answer. But again, I don't understand exactly what Peter is meaning in the text. I think that God's word is true and will continue to speak to us. So I don't think he's telling us to not engage with Scripture. But I'm not exactly sure what he is saying. But we do need to take God's word seriously and have it work in our lives. It is actually similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 43 to 45, when he said, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. And then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. I think from that, what I would take from that verse, what Jesus is saying, if you don't replace the evil with something good, the evil has the ability and tendency to come back into our lives. So like Lot fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah, there also needs to be a replacement of the lies with truth, I think is a good way of thinking about that process and what that text is telling us. As Peter clearly illustrated, the problem of false teachers is nearly as old as the world itself. Ever since that wily serpent asked our first parents if they didn't want to be like God and know the difference between good and evil, people have been confronted with the lies of the devil. And these lies come in various shapes and forms. Sometimes that lie is that I can do life on my own and that I don't need a community to be accountable to. Sometimes that lie is a perversion of God's word. Did God really say? And sometimes that lie is that if I don't commit a certain action, then I didn't really sin. But as we saw in the story of Balaam, sin starts in our hearts, in our motives, long before it is manifested in action. And sometimes that lie is that surely a kind and loving God wouldn't punish humans, the crown of his creation. But in the example of the fallen angels and of Noah and the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we clearly see that a righteous God cannot tolerate rebellion forever. This is why at the end of his letter, Peter tells us that the delay in the Lord's return is not slackness, but we're reminded to see that as the patience of God, as he's giving more time for people to choose to follow him. The destruction of people made in his image is never his desire. Rather, he earnestly desires that all should reach repentance. So whatever lie the devil is using to knock you off, or to try to knock you off that narrow road that leads to eternal life, hold them up against the truth of God's word. Or perhaps you have never made the decision to repent and to follow Jesus, never entered onto that narrow road. And the lie that the devil is whispering in your ear is that you're not good enough to be his child. And in that we see something that the devil has been doing since the beginning of time, and he is taking a truth and he is twisting it. The reality is that on our own strength, none of us are good enough or worthy to be a child of the King. But praise God, through that substitutionary death that we're commemorating today, we can have confidence that we are a child of God. So turn from the lies that the devil is whispering in your ear and run towards the ever-loving arms of the Father, who is patiently waiting for you.